All right, so Psalm 80, let's begin reading verse 1. This is a psalm of Asaph. And he writes, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." And so the psalmist begins in this manner. This psalm is written by Asaph. It's a psalm of prophecy as it reflects a time when a plea is made for specifically the northern kingdom. We read the tribes that are listed there, and that those are part of the northern kingdom, if you will. It's the kingdom that was divided. And this would be prophetic because it refers to a time that is beyond the years of King David. At the same time, as I've mentioned before, some commentators, some biblical scholars believe that perhaps this is written by not the Asaph of David in Solomon's time, but rather a later Asaph. And perhaps an Asaph that was a part of the lineage of Asaph, but is attributed to Asaph. Perhaps one who lived during the time that this was taking place. Because this would mean that this Asaph was living at the time when the northern kingdom would fall to the Assyrian army in 721 BC. And so he would be living in the midst of that tribulation. But he writes this way, and he says, "To the shepherd," either way. Here's what we have here, is he is writing of that time when they are about to go or going into captivity. "The shepherd of Israel, Syrian army that has overwhelmed them." Now he writes this, "To the shepherd of Israel." This is who he begins to address this psalm to. And he begins by asking for the shepherd of Israel to lend his ear to him. You know, I believe that we should start our prayers in that way. Oh Lord, God Almighty, creator of the universe, ruler, the one who sits on the throne, please lend your ear to me. Not to take it for granted, but to petition him, to ask him humbly. It puts you in the proper posture. Maybe you aren't kneeling on the floor, but in your own heart, you begin by kneeling and posturing yourself in such a way that you are praying and petitioning the God of all creation, the King of Kings. And so the psalmist writes to the shepherd of Israel, to the one enthroned in heaven among the heavenly hosts, again putting things in proper perspective. And notice how the psalmist is referring to the glorious God who is enthroned in heaven, and to the one who makes his majesty visible amongst his people as shepherd in the blessings of his people, leading his people as a shepherd. Now, as he begins this psalm in that way, we also understand that even though we pray, our prayers cannot, will never convince God to do something against his will. And yet he calls on us. It's not for to bend his will to ours, but that we may bend our will to his, to come into alignment with his will, to spend time with him, consider his word, to acknowledge who he is, sovereign. And at the same time, he beckons us to draw near. He calls on us to petition him, to ask, and to do so with the confidence of a son, of a daughter. Imagine that. You will never change his will, but he will delight in you as you come to him, as you ask, and as you seek his direction, his wisdom, his correction. And he desires for us to do so, to approach him in confidence in his perfect will and his ability to do the impossible. It's kind of like a son or a daughter, you know, that looks to dad. You can do anything. The other day, I was absolutely blessed when, a little picture was shown to my granddaughter, and it was of a picnic bench. And what did Abby say? Bob will make it. And I thought, how cute. She's like, she's already, you know, she's thinking, oh, you know, my grandpa will make it, you know, no problem. You know, that trust and that expectancy should be had of every one of us toward our God. What can he not do? To come to him with great confidence in his great ability to do the impossible. You know, I want to remind you of one thing, and this is a beautiful quote that I read in Derek Kidner's commentary. He said, quote, "We come to him as sons and not as applicants." You know, sometimes we approach him in that way, as it's like we're auditioning or something, we're applying, you know. Now we're his children, we're his sons and daughters. And this is how it is reflected in the manner in which the psalmist approaches God. You know, in this previous psalm, in Psalm 79, Asaph concludes it by writing, "But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever." And then here, the psalmist is referring to God as the shepherd of Israel, who ultimately is the only one who lives up to the title, the shepherd of Israel. And what he confidently calls upon God to do is, first of all, to shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Secondly, to stir up his might. And thirdly, to save us. Come, save us, is what he's pleading with God to do. You know, the request for God to shine forth reminds me of when God led the Israelites out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. You know, as we think about how it is that God led his people, delivered them, and brought them across the Red Sea, we know that he led during the day by a pillar of cloud, and then at night by a pillar of light. In both instances, in the form in which he was present and he led, he gave direction. And he led them away from his enemies and toward the promised land. And so the psalmist asked for God to lend his ear to him, to listen to the plea of his servant, to guide them, and then said that he understood that it was only by God's might that they would be delivered. And so he asked God, "Would you please stir up your might? Would you save us to do the very thing that I know we cannot do?" Again, just a lesson for us. There are many things that we ourselves cannot do in our own strength, by our own power. We cannot do it in the flesh, by our intellect, by our experience. Just things will not happen in our strength. And so we look to God to do that. Would you come? Would you yourself stir your might to deliver me from and through these difficult circumstances? This is what the psalmist was asking him. And there is something that is repeated in verses 3, 7, and 19. In verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved." If you look at verse 7, again he says, "Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved." And then again in verse 17, or I'm sorry, verse 19, he says, "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved." This is similar to the Aaronic blessing, which is found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And you hear it often. I give it as a benediction. It's a blessing. And that is, may God make his face to shine upon you, to be gracious, right? To make it, to lift up his face upon you and give you peace. And so we give that as a benediction. And here, this is something that is similar to the Aaronic blessing. But the psalmist is pleading with God, please make your face shine upon us. The psalmist is asking God to be stirred in his power in order to reveal his strength on their behalf and to deliver them from their present trouble, which was great. And so he begins with this plea, and then he goes on in verse 4 saying, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. And so again, the psalmist is asking for God to make his face to shine upon Israel. But is that what they're experiencing in the moment? They're not. Not by far, right? Nothing coming close to seeing God's grace, God's favor, God's deliverance. In the moment, they are far from that. The shepherd of Israel, if you will, is not bringing them into green pastures. Nor is their cup running over, at least not with peace and God's abundant blessings. Instead of those green pastures, the shepherd is feeding them with bread of tears. And this cup of tears is full, is a full measure of sorrow. What the psalmist is describing is not just any sorrow, not just a little grief, but great sorrow, great grief. A cup of tears in which their bread is dipped, and they eat of it day after day. There is no reprieve from their grief, and their tears have no end. God's judgment, the people sorrow, and their enemies laugh and ridicule them. And it's like wave after wave, right? That's why the shepherd of Israel, although he's watching over, he has allowed them to come into this place. Alexander McLaren put it this way, the psalmist points to an angry God, a weeping nation, and mocking foes, a trilogy of woe. Have you ever felt like that? A trilogy? It's like maybe it's not a trilogy, maybe it's more like a, you know, more of like six things coming at me at the same time. You know, I can't catch my breath. It's like wave after wave keeps coming over me, rolling over me. This is what Asaph is describing. And with this, Asaph once again repeats the refrain from verse 3. But I don't know if you noticed when we went through verses 3 and 7, or 7 and then 19, that each time Asaph added one more thing. In this second writing of this refrain, Asaph writes, "Restore us, O God of hosts." What does this mean? Well, what he is referring to is the power and authority of God. At first he says, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." You know, every time you consider God's character, you can add something else that you know he is. Oh, he is a God of authority. He is a God of all power. He is omnipotent. There's no one who is greater than him. And it helps to remind you of who he is. The one who is able to get you through. victoriously. And so that's what Asaph was acknowledging and appealing to God's power and his authority. And he continues in verse 8, he says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it, it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches, it sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it." Again, I think we can relate with all of these things that the psalmist is writing. You know, what the psalmist is referring to is Israel, is the vine. The vine that is taken out of Egypt and transplanted into the promised land. God cleared the land. God is the one that brought them into the promised land. And what happened to that vine in the promised land? Well, it flourished. In fact, it grew so much that even the hills and the tallest of cedars were covered by the vine. In other words, the people of God were everywhere. And the land was fruitful. The vine grew so much that it covered the land from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean. It flourished under the blessings of God. And so Asaph attributed these blessings to God. "You did this. You brought us from Egypt and brought us into, or took us from Egypt and brought us into the promised land." He's describing the Exodus, the conquest, the settlement of the tribes, and the United Kingdom under the reigns of David and Solomon. But the question was, why then? The psalmist is asking that if God had done all of this, then why would he subject Israel to all this destruction? Why would he rip its fruit from it? Why would he allow Israel's enemies to ravage it? It's a good question, but it depends on how it's asked. Did Israel feel entitled to live how it wanted to without any repercussions? Did Israel think that it could live under God's blessings and at the same time reject him? And not receive warning, correction, and even less judgment? You know, I believe that today many people think that way. You want all the blessings, but you don't want the corrections. You don't want the instruction. You don't want the accountability. You don't want that. Just give me the blessings. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is a house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Sad commentary of God's people, right? I want God's blessings. And then nothing after that. Listen, God's judgment, his discipline, and his wrath never comes without warning. When God removed his hand of protection, Israel was exposed. It was open and free to plundering of whatever enemy came against them. When God's hand of protection was over Israel, no one could touch them and no one could have victory over them. What he's describing is something that is beyond our imagination. How is it that Israel could be destroyed in such a way? In fact, if you've ever seen the damage done by a group of wild boars in a short amount of time, it is astounding. They could tear up a field of vegetation, a farmer's field, in a short time, one night, and you've lost your field. Tearing down fences, tearing up beautiful crops, devouring. This is what Asaph is describing, what's happened to them. What normally happened was there were hedges around the fields, thorns that would keep the field safe from those animals that would come in and devour the crops. And what Isaiah was saying was that the Lord lifted up those hedges, those protective hedges around. Here, the psalmist is saying, you broke down the walls. Anyone could come in. But again, the question for God was why? Why? Depends on how you're asking. What we should ask, if there is discipline happening in our lives, we shouldn't ask, you know what? I'm saved. You promised all these promises to me. Then why is all this happening to me? Why aren't you just pouring your blessings out upon me? Why can I not do whatever I want to do and have peace of mind? Why can I not do that? Instead, we ought to be asking, Lord, reveal what it is that is not of you, that I may be able to repent of those things and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way we should be asking the question. But he goes from this question to one final plea. Verse 14, he says, turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So this final plea. The psalmist pleads with God to acknowledge their need to be delivered, for him to act on their behalf. And even appeals to God's faithfulness. He appeals to God's compassion. After all, he is the one who planted them in the promised land. So he's appealing to God's faithfulness and his compassion. You are the one who planted us here. Listen, to know God is to know that he does not begin something that he will not finish. You know that. You've begun a good work. You're going to finish it. Why do I know that about God? Because that's his character. He never begins something without finishing it. What is interesting is that Israel was looking for a Messiah. And the word used for son in verse 15, which we see repeated in verse 17, is a word for vine shoot. It's a metaphor, and it emphasizes the blessed growth and fruitfulness that came by God's strength, his right hand. May God's favor, may God's power, may God's might fully rest upon the Son of Man that he makes strong on his behalf. Break it down a little bit further. May God provide a Messiah to deliver them and glorify himself. That's what Asaph is asking for. Listen, there is only one true vine and only one Son of Man who has the power to deliver man from sin and death and glorify the Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so you see this in this psalm, a beautiful plea to God to glorify himself, to provide a Savior who would deliver them. In that plea, in that request, verse 18, this is their response. They said, "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Now, we just sung, "Revive me according to your loving kindness," right? This is what the psalmist is saying. Revive us. We cannot have life outside of your breath. And in doing that, we will not turn back from you. God alone has the power to revive and to keep anyone from apostasy. It is only by his power. Only God's breath can give life and awaken faith. Not only does God give life, but he also provides the power to keep one from turning away from him. It's not by our own power or our own strength, or I will myself into just staying faithful to God. Well, who gave you the faith? who gave you the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who keeps you and brings you safely home? It's God's Holy Spirit. And the psalmist acknowledges that. Verse 19, one third mention, the refrain. But this time, as in the second, the psalmist adds to it. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Asaph in this one adds Yahweh, God's covenant name, and once again asks that God let his face to shine upon them and save them. G. Campbell Morgan has this to say. He says, both for Israel and the church, this prayer has been answered in Christ. In him, we may be restored to God. In him, the face of God is shining upon us in grace. You know, as we consider the Lord, you know, this plea and this cry of Asaph in this time of great tribulation for Israel, while he threw himself upon the mercy of God and he was pleading with him. So we ought to do ourselves. We should know his character. We should know who he is and his promises, and know that he is consistent. There is self-consistency that keeps coming up. He's the same. He's never changing. And so we ought to learn who he is, and by that plead with him, and then allow our wills to be aligned with his will. Now we go on to chapter 81, in verse 1, Asaph also writes this one, and he writes, "Sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob, raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. You know, there's no doubt that this is a powerful psalm. We go from a plea to this beautiful entrance into chapter 81. Very different. It serves contrast the previous chapter, but we'll see where it goes. No doubt, though, that this is powerful. And many commentators believe that this psalm is written and designed to serve the Feast of Tabernacles. And we see that in verse 3 as it says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. And so it is commonly believed that this has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be observed annually in the fall time, either in late September or early October, on the 15th day of Tishri, which falls during that time. And the psalmist begins by calling on God's people to sing aloud for joy. Loud. Not quietly. Not under your breath. Not humming. Loud, right? Very loud. What is described here is a joyous, even a shout. You know, when you're really excited, you shout. You see people at football games, baseball games, not Angels games, but Dodger games. I'm just joking. Shouting, right? What is being described is something even more than that. A joyous shout. Something that would be generally experienced as a shout for joy because of a king or for a king. Or the hail, in other words, a shout of victory over victory. The army comes back in. The nation was victorious, and there's a great shout, a shout of victory. The description of what the psalmist is calling for is excitement and a loud, joyful singing, and that's in the temple court. Imagine that. I mean, how far would this travel if they were all in unison making this joyful shout unto the Lord? It reminds me of Psalm 150, which says, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You get the picture? What a way to end the book of Psalms, right? We'll get there in 5 years, but it's a joyful singing unto the Lord. That's what he's calling upon them to do. I love what C.H. Spurgeon had to say about this. He said, quote, it is to be regretted that the niceties of modern singing frighten our congregations from joining lustily in the hymns. What a way of describing worship, right? For our part, we delight in full bursts of praise and had rather discover the ruggedness of a want of musical training than miss the heartiness of universal congregational song. The gentility which lisps, the tune well-bred whispers, or leaves the singing altogether to the choir is very like a mockery of worship. What an indictment. So don't be whispering. No little humming, right? We ought to be just singing our heart out to the Lord. We're We're singing his praises. Consider the King who is before you, the Lord of Lords. I mean, what we read in Psalm 150, we're quiet, actually, our worship team, compared to what I just read there in Psalm 150. We ain't got nothing. Just bring it on, Ray. We got it. Trina, let's do it. The sound of voices and musical instruments is to be raised joyfully unto the Lord in our and in our strength, you know, as a response. It should be responsive. Now, verse 3, the blowing of the trumpet. That is not one of the musical instruments that is included in the previous verse. Verse 3 has to do with the trumpet, or the word that is used for trumpet is shofar. It is actually used for the purpose of gathering God's people to the feast. So it is blown, and that calls the people in to gather for the feast. In fact, this word for trumpet, shofar, is describing what we are probably familiar with, and that's a ram's horn that made certain sounds when played by someone who was skillful in the blowing of the shofar. On the 10th, there was the Day of Atonement, which was followed by the 15th day of the month with the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was the climax of the festivals. If you could imagine from the temple, you could hear the blowing of the shofar. And certain manner of blowing the shofar would call on and bring about the beginning of a new feast, a Day of Atonement, this Feast of Tabernacles. You would have the blowing of the shofar, and you would listen for it. We ought to be listening for it. One day you will hear the trumpet being blown from heaven. It's a very distinct sound. Who's heard the blowing of the shofar? Anyone? Yeah, most of you. That's what's described there in verse 3. Now, verses 4 and 5 says, "For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt." Interesting, a statute and a decree to worship God. I believe too many people today raise the question as to how a person can rejoice when commanded to rejoice. You're commanded to rejoice. Did you know that? It's a command to gather together as a people in what we know today as services. This is our midweek service, Sunday service. It's a command. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Is that an option even in the New Testament? No, not an option. There were certain festivals that were to be observed in the Old Testament. They weren't suggestions. It was a command. The early church gathered often. And we are commanded to gather often, and even more so as we see the day coming. That's what we just read. What I want to point out is that nowhere in the Old Testament, nor in the New Testament, is there anywhere that says that it was difficult for the people to be commanded by God to do so. You know, I would be fine. Just let me, in my own way, come when I want to, when I desire to, when I feel it in my heart that I, you know, I can do fine at home. No, actually, you're not doing fine. You know, the church isn't a building. I know it's not a building. It's the people. But we've been commanded to gather together as his people. Together. I mean, I can't sing hymns to you if you're not here. We can't encourage one another. We can't exhort one another. We can't admonish one another if you're not here. We can't be the church if we're not together. God commands that to be so, to be true of us. Nowhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament does anyone have any difficulty as God commanded for his people to gather together. Why? Think about this. Because there are always ample reasons for joy, and there are always valid means of sharing it with others toward God when we gather together. If you think about who God is and what he has done and what he's doing for you, there's ample reason to rejoice and to worship and to praise him and to serve him. Amen? This is why we gather, to express thanksgiving toward God, to express our praise and to express our love toward him and to serve one another. When people come through those doors and they are not believers, what they should see and what should impact them is the love that we have for one another. Because the love that we have for one another is expressed only because we have first been loved, and we are expressing our love first and foremost to the Lord. That's what they should see. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, that can only be done if we are present with each other. We're commanded to do so, to come together. Let us not do that begrudgingly. Let us not do that out of duty. It is not my holy obligation. I heard that term the other day. Oh, I have performed my holy obligation. I thought, what? Glad I'm not part of that church. Is that the way they talk? Yeah. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege. It's an honor. Lord, I want to praise you all the more. I find great joy in it. We can't do those things that we find in Ephesians 5, 19 through 21 if we're not gathered together. The point is not for God to meet us, because we know that he is always present. Wherever we go, he's with us, right? But, and don't miss us. It's for us to meet with one another so that we may join together in our joyful praise of God as his people. That's what delights God. Would you not want to delight the Lord? The psalmist is remembering the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. That's what he's working through. And we're going to continue verse 6. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. You know, God said that he heard the cries of his people, and then he called upon Moses as the one that he would use to deliver his people from Egypt. God recalls the details of their oppression under Pharaoh, and he frees them. In their distress, they called on him, and God answered, and he delivered them. God's answer came in the secret place where he thundered. There was fire, Mount Sinai. is what he's describing. What he gave there is the law to Moses. But at the same time, what happened to them is that he tested his people. God's answer and action of deliverance was more than they had bargained for. Again, going back to the whole thought, the whole idea of just, I want the blessings, but nothing more. Don't give me anything more. Don't judge me. Don't please don't. No, don't discipline me. Don't correct me. Don't give me further instructions. God answered. He delivered them. You know, an encounter with the one true God will always be more than what one expects. So far, it's been way more for me. I don't know about you, but it's been way more. But not in the bad way. In the good way. You can say that God delivers and he saves, but he doesn't do it so that you can go on to destroy yourself. Here we see how it is that it was education by encounter. God's command was for his people to hear and to listen. It's not enough just to hear the words. You got to listen. You got to heed those words. That's what he's saying here. Because God is admonishing them, which means that he was warning them and even reprimanding them firmly. What does he admonish them with? Well, God commands them to not be idolatrous, period. But rather to acknowledge him as he was the one who delivered them from Egypt and brought them out. You remember how it was that Moses was taking a long time up, you know, getting the law from God on Mount Sinai, and the people were growing anxious. And, I mean, God had delivered them. He was providing everything for them. Manna from heaven, water from the rock. So far, their shoes look brand new. Their clothes weren't wearing out. They were doing good. They forgot about the God who had delivered them, and they asked Aaron, you know, make us a God. And he did. They forgot so quick, and their issue was idolatry. And he was telling them, he was admonishing them, do not practice idolatry, but rather acknowledge me. I'm the one who delivered you and brought you out of Egypt. And then God's word goes from admonishment to the promise of abundant blessing. That's our God. It's not like he's not going from one extreme to another because, you know, he's bipolar. It speaks of a God who cares for us intimately. There's a strong admonishment. And then he says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Don't practice idolatry, but open your mouth toward me. I will fill it. Not toward the world, not toward other things, not toward other people. Open it toward me. S.F. Adams writes, all that thou sendest me in mercy given. That is the perspective. That's the eyes through which we ought to see those things that the Lord gives to us. In thy mercy, Lord, you have given me these things. I will open my mouth toward you and you alone. If I may paint you a picture, a very basic picture of some baby birds in a nest. And I've observed baby birds in a nest. And every time mama comes, what do? They open their mouths and like they're trying to like even step over one another. It's, you know, they're trying to get fed, right? But they're not just opening their mouths. They're also loud. They're calling for, hey, me. In other words, they're saying, me, please me. My mouth is open here. Feed me, right? They cry. They open their mouths with great appetite for the food that mama brings. They're eager, excited. And hunger does not escape them for what they're provided with. God is saying, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Don't look to dead idols. Look to the one and only living God who has delivered you and has always provided for you. Nothing else can provide for you. Nothing else will provide for you like God can and will. And that's what he's telling them. What a picture. Talk about a picture of love, of a desire to have that koinonia with his people. The heart of God. That's the heart of God being exposed for us to see. Verse 11. He says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Again, the heart of our God. You see, God was ready to fill their mouths, but God's people chose to close them. But we need to understand, how is it that they closed their mouths toward God? They might have been saying, hey, feed me, fill me, but they closed their mouths. And the way they did that is through disobedience. Verse 8 says, hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. Right? And then verse 11 says, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. There's a major problem within the church. Within our society, but within the church itself. There's a major problem with submission. Now, I've already been given strict instruction. We went over that in 1 Peter chapter 5. That I or the leadership here is not to domineer over you. I guess I'll stop doing that, all right? But I am to exercise oversight. There's a problem. It's because it's not understood. Do you understand that submitting, in fact, I read it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that we are to submit one to another. Is that not what we just read? We have a problem with not only submitting to those that have been given charge over us, they look over our souls. But we have a problem. If that's a problem, then I can tell you that another problem that is much worse than that is that there's a problem submitting to the authority of God. That's really the problem. That's a major problem today, submission. As if it was something that was wicked and evil to submit to anyone, including God. God does not beg, and that's what he's pointing out here. He does not beg. In fact, he doesn't need us. His desire is that his people would listen and walk in his ways. Verse 13, we read that. Verse 13 says that. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. That's his desire. But it's a choice. It's an exercise of the will. Will you do that? Do you choose to do that? Will you submit to his governing authority over your life? But because of their stubborn hearts, they wouldn't submit to him. And he gave them over to the hearts they seemed so willing to follow instead of him. You want to follow your heart? You want to take the heed in the advice of the world? Follow your heart? You insist on that? God, not even God will lord it over you. What he will do is he'll say, okay. Follow your heart. I'm going to give you over to your stubborn heart. That's what he did here. Remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can go to Romans chapter 1, New Testament, and you'll find the very same thing. That's what he does. Same thing, same God. But if only they would listen, God would give them victory over their enemies, and he would bless them richly. Now you know. That's what he desires to do. But if you insist on your own ways and you insist to be led by your stubborn heart, he'll give you over to that. But that's what he wants for you. He wants for you to listen, for you to have victory over your enemies, that he would bless you richly. Open your mouth toward him. If they had only listened and obeyed. May that not be said of us, right? All this, by the way, serves as instruction and as warning for us. We don't want to repeat this. We learn from it. The point is this. God's command was to worship him, right? God's command is to worship him for who he is, remembering his past deliverance and rejoicing because he is able to safely get us home. Is there any lack for things to be glad for and for things to rejoice over for the sake of God who is faithful? There isn't, right? Do we not have a Savior who is Lord of all? Are we not of all people to be glad for the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of heaven? There's much to be grateful for. Let us not forget those things. Let us walk in obedience. Let us open our mouths toward him, expect from him. Let him fill our mouths. And let our mouths be full of praise toward him. Let us sing aloud to our God, who is our strength, who is our Savior. Let us shout for joy to the God of Jacob. And that's how we should conclude as we consider these things that we have gone over this evening. Amen. Father, we thank you, for you are worthy to be praised. And I do ask, Lord, that we would take these things that we have gone over, Lord, and Lord, that we would not repeat these things, Lord, that we would not allow ourselves to be led by our hearts, our stubborn hearts. Lord, that we would not be a people who forget you, that we would receive from you humbly, bowing before you, for you are Lord. And receiving from you instruction, warning, admonishment, correction. But Lord, help us, Lord, to be submitted unto you. And help us to trust in you for everything. Lord, that you may delight in us as we gather together as your people and praise you with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.